And then that story is quite simple. I can tell it very quickly. There's a hungry fox one day who's wandering about, and he comes across a cluster of grapes that are hung high up in a tree branch. And that fox jumps and he leaps and he uses everything he can think of to try and get those grapes, and he cannot get them. So finally he turns his back on the grapes and he says, "It's better anyways. They were not ripe yet. No point eating sour grapes." For the Greeks, the purpose of the story was to teach their citizens not to disparage or speak unkindly of things that were beyond their reach, whether that be social status or government control or wealth. It doesn't help to make the thing you actually desire seem like it's a villain when it's not. But today this story is being reused by psychologists as an example of something that is called cognitive dissonance. Don't worry, I'll explain that term. I'm not going to try and speak over your head. Some of you are probably familiar with it, but cognitive dissonance is really simple. Basically, all of us have a group of beliefs that we hold very dearly. And over our lives, these beliefs have been confirmed and reaffirmed over and over again, and they become a core identity. But every now and again, we come across evidence that challenges those beliefs. And it makes us very uncomfortable psychologically. Our minds don't like it. And so psychologists assume that what we want is cognitive consonance. We want agreement, peace in our minds, and conflicting information really bothers us. And so the story of the fox and the grapes is an excellent example of this kind of bothersomeness. The fox wants both peace of mind and peace of belly, and he can't have both. And so the way that he tries to fix that is to say that the grapes were no good after all. Now, today's reading in Matthew centers around another story of cognitive dissonance, if we could call it that. This time, it goes on in the minds of the Pharisees, who encounter Jesus in a way that produces a great deal of evidence that challenges what they had always held dear, what they had always believed. And the story warns that we cannot afford to imitate how the Pharisees found peace of mind. We cannot afford cognitive consonance at the price that they paid. I think this story is still a warning for those of us who believe too quickly in our own explanations and neatly formed systems and deny the patent evidence of God's activity and God's word. Let's get into the word here, and we begin at verse 15. "Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. 'Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope.'" Now, as Dave explained, verse 15 begins with "aware of this." And what Jesus is aware of is that the Pharisees were plotting to kill him because they didn't like the claims that he made about himself. But this passage confirms what's already gone before, if you remember last week, that once again Jesus is claiming to be a very unique figure. Matthew understands him to be an incredibly unique figure. In this case, he is God's chosen servant that was prophesied throughout the book of Isaiah, the servant which the people were waiting for. They didn't understand this servant figure very well at all, because one of the things that is prophesied over and over about this servant is that he will suffer. And yet that was not in their understanding of who Messiah would be. He would never suffer. Even Peter, after years of following Jesus, seemed not to have understood that. We might wonder, if we've ever read through the Gospel of Matthew, and especially the Gospel of Mark, Jesus consistently tells the people he heals, "Do not tell anybody what I've done." Why does he do that? Well, I think Matthew gives us some answer right here in the quote that he uses. And the quote that he uses in Isaiah, the servant is one who prefers to fly beneath the radar. He's not the one who's shouting in the streets trying to begin a populist movement to overthrow the government and set things right. Instead, it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Now, in the time period, probably the most common use for a reed in the household was as a measuring stick. And so if somehow you bruised that reed, you would have bent it. And it would be useless as a measuring stick. It would be replaced quickly by another. They weren't particularly expensive, after all. The smoldering wick, well, they used cloth as wicks. And once that cloth began to smolder, it meant that it simply wasn't going to give off the light it should anymore. Instead, it was just going to pollute the air and make you very sick. And so both the bruised reed and the smoldering wick are objects that are to be replaced. They're very vulnerable. They speak of a helplessness and ultimately a replacement. But as we apply this to Jesus and his situation, it seems to enhance our understanding that even the weakest of his opponents, his purpose is not to overpower. His purpose is not to vanquish them or run them over. Instead, he has this incredible graciousness, this exemplary desire to win them over rather than simply to conquer. Jesus will begin a revolution. He will begin an uprising, but it's not of the kind of strategy that is known previously. It won't be by protest in the streets. It will happen in the quietness of people's hearts. One healing, one word at a time that alters a person and sets them into another kingdom. This is the prophesied servant of God, filled with the Spirit and with the Spirit's power, and proclaiming justice one person at a time. And notice at the end, in his name the nations will put their hope. This isn't just a promise for Israel. God has every intention of involving the Gentiles as well. Let's move on. Verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him, so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." Jesus has made some grand claims so far in Matthew chapter 12, and frankly throughout Matthew so far. And now he backs them up. Probably what's going on here, what's so exceptional about this healing that earns him the charge of being inspired by Beelzebul, is that many Jews in this time period, from what we can tell, believed that a mute person could not be healed. You could not cast out a demon in a mute person because you needed to know the demon's name. We see this today, the opposite, in countries like Thailand, where people refuse to use their real name. They will not tell you their real name because they're terrified a demon will learn their name and be able to use it against them. They'll be able to control them for the rest of their life. And the Jews seem to have had a similar superstition that if you know the demon's name, you have power over it. Jesus doesn't confirm that in the least, although he doesn't go out of his way to deny it. But we'll see that there's what the stakes are in a moment. But to these people, it's remarkable that Jesus is able to cast out this demon from a mute man. It's suspicious. How in the world did he come by that demon's name? And the conclusion likely is, well, he knows the name because the demon inside of Jesus recognizes his own old chum from grade school. He remembers growing up with him. He knew him immediately when he saw him. And so he was able to cast him out. But what we can observe with certainty is that Matthew assumes that this blind, mute person is blind and mute because of a demon's presence. To heal him means casting out a demon. And this raises a number of questions which the Gospels all pose on the relationship between illness and the demonic. All of our Gospel writers who speak to the matter of illness assume a very close relationship between sickness and the demonic realm. It would be too much to say that they believe all illness is demonic, but it would equally be too much to say that they believed none was. The best way to understand it would probably be to state what was obvious to these authors. Sinful behavior, death, illness, misery, and the demonic all belong to the same kingdom. And there are only two kingdoms in the world. They're different subjects of the same country, but like in all kingdoms, the subjects are interrelated. That kingdom, of course, is sin, and it's the one that every human being is born into. The influence of that kingdom is something we inherit. But the kingdom of God calls us out of that kingdom into the kingdom of Christ. And in that kingdom is righteous living, is life, is healing, is joy. And I suppose if we want to make a close parallel, is the angelic rather than the demonic. This is one of the reasons why healing was so important to Jesus. He doesn't heal merely to prove himself. He heals because he has inaugurated another kingdom in which illness does not belong. This is why the church should be bold in praying for healing, though I'll leave to you the details of why we don't always see it. However, this explains why demons and illness are so interconnected in biblical accounts. Demons have some authority within this realm, and part of that could be sickness at times. So they may very well be responsible for at least some illnesses. In the case of this blind mute man, there's no question that that demon is responsible for that condition. Regardless of whether our sickness is in fact related to demonic activity, we do have to confess that it belongs to their land. I mean, just think for a moment. When the kingdom of the devil is destroyed, which of us expects to remain sick? Which of us expects for sorrow and death to continue? They will not, because it belongs to that kingdom and it will pass away. At any rate, the people now watching seriously wonder if this isn't the Son of David they're seeing. And that term you probably already know. Son of David is a specific term of the promised Messiah that would come from David's line. The way that they say it in Greek, they're just beginning to dare to believe. Is it? Maybe. Possibly so. And we can't really shame them, because this is a tremendous fulfillment if, in fact, it's happening in their own time. It's hard to believe that things aren't too good to be true. We move on to verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house." Jesus doesn't much like the thinking of the people around him. This conversation about the strong man appears to be an explanation of what they have just seen before their very eyes. They have seen that a battle has occurred between the spirit within Jesus and the spirit within that man, and that man has now been freed as Jesus' plunder. He has plundered the house of the demon, and now he gets to decide what happens to the man he just saved. If, in fact, these Pharisees have just witnessed a battle, then they have to confess that the two combatants were enemies. And if they both belong to the same kingdom, then that kingdom is in civil war. Is it believable that Satan's kingdom is at civil war? Is Satan diminishing? Has his kingdom suddenly fallen? No, of course not. If they are enemies, then one of the spirit belongs to the kingdom of darkness and the other to the kingdom of light. Jesus thinks it's very self-evident who has the spirit of light within them. Of course, you probably noticed verse 27. If I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? And it wasn't uncommon in this period of time for Jews to have the power to cast out demons. Some who were apparently beloved by these Pharisees themselves, whether they were actually their sons or not, but men the Pharisees would not be willing to condemn, are doing the very same thing Jesus is doing. So if I'm full of Beelzebul, what about all your beloved exorcists? By whose power are they performing their miracles? You cannot condemn one and not the rest. We move on to verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So far, the conversation has been about Jesus' identity, Jesus' character. And now he turns the tables. Having established who he clearly represents, which is the Spirit of God, Jesus now asks questions about who the Pharisees belong to. And their actions will demonstrate who they belong to. If I'm the one working against the devil by the power of the Spirit, and you're not on my side, whose side are you on? It's very simple logic. If you can't support the one battling evil, don't you belong to evil? It's a troubling accusation when Jesus calls them scatterers, because the Pharisees viewed their job as shepherding. They were meant to collect the people of Israel under the law. They had worked hard, and I expect very sincerely, to understand the law so they could pass it on to their people so that they might be saved. This is even more frightening for us. If it's true that they were sincere in their objectives, how did they become so far astray? How did they become so blind to their very own natures? In their own eyes, they're justified, and they're justified for rejecting Christ. But in Christ's eyes, their actions prove who they really belong to. Then Jesus mentions something that has troubled many Christians throughout the millennia, that there is a sin that is not forgivable. And we've often wondered what that means. If we look at what the Pharisees are doing here, I think we get a very major clue. They refuse to repent. They refuse to bend to the man before them because they refuse to accept the testimony of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that's backwards. First, they decided they will not bend to this man. Therefore, they have to reject the Holy Spirit. Here we see a bit of cognitive dissonance that I was alluding to earlier. The evidence tells them the Spirit of God is there, but they cannot accept the conclusion, so they have to dismiss the evidence. So the unforgivable sin appears to be an ongoing resistance to the Holy Spirit in order to avoid repentance and coming to Christ. A denial of who He is, so we don't have to deal with the implications of what we see Him doing. But what's troubled people for centuries is that that's not exactly how Jesus says it. The way we'd expect him to say it, if what I've said is true, is that anyone who continues to blaspheme the Spirit and will not stop doing it will not be forgiven. But what he says in Greek is very final. Anyone who has ever blasphemed the Spirit will not be forgiven. This presents us another question. And if you've struggled with this before in your life, then you've probably thought about, well, who can be saved? If it's a matter of blasphemy against the Spirit, blasphemy was such a broad term. For example, when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin, the court of the Jews, They accused him of blasphemy against God because he claimed that he would come at the right hand of God at the end of days. And somehow in doing that, in their own minds, he had made himself so close to the divine as to make God like a man. Blasphemy is literally any repudiation against a person. If that's the case, I can't imagine who in the world could ever be saved. Unbelievers who ever deny that Christians are filled with the Holy Spirit have committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit and can't be saved. Believers who have ever been frightened of what stood before them or anxious or too slow to confirm, yes, it's the Spirit of God, would be guilty of this crime. And at the end of the day, I can't think of a single Christian that I could literally believe has never walked that line. And so I think we have to confess that the best way to understand the sin is to look at the context. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the reason why the Holy Spirit is so important, is that it's that Spirit that testifies to the one to whom we must surrender. If we cannot surrender first to the Spirit, we will never surrender to the Son. Let's move on to verse 33. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good thing out of the good stored up in him. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he tells people they will be judged by their deeds. In this case, words, which are a form of deed. Even when we come to Revelation, the final warning is that on the day of judgment, the good and the evil will be judged by their deeds. How does that fit with a gospel which we understand we are saved by faith alone? Well, I think Jesus has already explained it. Faith is a kind of seed that is put in us and which we accept, and it produces a crop, a yield. The evidence of that faith is deeds, as the book of James is so concerned about telling us. And so when Jesus mentions us being judged by our words or our deeds, it's not the deeds and words alone, as though some of us could impress God enough to forget our past and to consider it repayment for the wrongs that we owe him. What he's saying is that our faith will demonstrate itself and it will be apparent in our deeds. And so those will be judged as an accurate reflection of what's truly within us. The tree will be judged by the fruit. I suppose before we move on to verse 38, we should notice that what's actually in us in time will show itself. Not just others around you, but you yourself will see what comes out of your heart. If it's not good, take note of it. Hand it over to the Lord. Repent. If it is good, rejoice, because the Lord's been doing something good in you. We might also note that throughout Jesus' ministry, he was fairly pessimistic of what comes out of our hearts. Today's message in our culture is to follow your heart, that you can't go wrong if you follow your heart. Jesus had no such optimism. Turn your wicked heart over to God and let him change your heart and see what comes out of it. Verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answers, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, And now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. It's not unfair for them to ask for a sign. All through the Old Testament, when the prophets appeared, they were either to predict something in the imminent future that proved that they were sent by God, or like Moses, the first prophet, they were given signs by God to show whose authority they spoke by. So these people asked for a sign, sort of makes sense, except that they've already seen months of signs. They've seen healings en masse. Now they've seen a blind mute man healed before their eyes. They've seen demons dispossessed of their human hosts. And so we're getting to the point where Jesus is becoming tired with these requests. And that's what we see in his response. You ask for another sign. You're a wicked and adulterous generation. And of course, adultery was a metaphor used throughout the Old Testament to speak to the people going astray, to the gods they were not married to. So he gives them this sign, which won't be very helpful in the coming days. But if at the end of Jesus' death and resurrection they recall it, they will have another opportunity to repent. And the sign is that Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, and so too will Christ spend only 3 days and three nights in the grave before he's resurrected again. If they can remember that he predicted that, well, frankly, they should just be impressed that it occurred at all. But they'll remember that this was a sign to them that they should trust in Christ. But it's not just about the sign of what Jesus will do. It's about the response that Jonah got out of the people of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of an empire on top of the world. They were brutal, uncivilized. And yet, when a foreign prophet, Jonah, marched their streets, they put on sackcloth and repented, even their king. Will these people listen to their own prophets? He gives the example of the queen of the south, coming from northern Africa, in order to learn from Solomon. If she could recognize Solomon's wisdom, how is it Jesus' own people don't recognize his? And he is far greater than Solomon. All of this, all of these opportunities to repent will end up being counted against those who refuse to repent. Verse 43. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. It's at this point that the man who has just been healed of the demon starts to sweat. This is a warning from Jesus to him, personally, that he has a decision to make now that Jesus has healed him. But it also goes for the whole generation, that all of Jesus' work for them will turn out for the worst if they do not accept him on account of it. Let's finish off. Verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus doesn't want any of us to feel exempt. God is no respecter of persons, the Apostle Paul tells us. He doesn't care how rich you are, how poor you are, how powerful, how weak, or how biologically related you are. No one gets an exemption from the decision that Christ is demanding of those he encounters. Even Jesus' own family is not favored. They are not safe for the fact that he was born of Mary, Mary herself is in jeopardy if she does not choose to believe in her son. Everyone in the world must contend with the single question, have I accepted Jesus as God's own son? No one can afford to skip the question, and no one will be welcomed apart from an answer that is yes. But we also note that that affirmative answer makes one closer than kin. There is more shared between believers often than between blood. Well, in conclusion, the chapter is primarily concerned with resistance to the Spirit and where that resistance comes from. Jesus does not appear to think it's simply a misunderstanding that causes people to reject him. Rejection of the Spirit requires self-justifying, rationalizing, shuffling of arguments, throwing out of evidence so that we can reject him. Our hearts demonstrate their true nature if we're able to dismiss the work of the Spirit as meaningless, or worse, in the case of these Pharisees, wicked. This is one of the biggest themes in all of the Gospels. When God reveals himself through Christ, we have a choice. We must make a choice. Either to accept the evidence or deny it. This is as relevant to us as believers today. Even if we've been in Christ for decades, we will continue to have things that the Lord does in our lives that we have to recognize. Or if we don't, we will miss out and possibly put ourselves in danger. But for those who have never known Christ, they too must decide. When the Spirit finally works in their lives and presents the gospel to them in a convincing way, they have to choose whether to accept that testimony or not. They have to choose whether to serve Christ and accept him as capable of providing the future they're looking for, that we all are looking for in our future lives. I'll invite the worship team up for one last song now, and we'll close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning from your word. And even as we've made some commentary this morning, I pray that it would be the word itself that speaks to those in this room. That it would come pure and unadulterated from your mouth. I pray that we would understand the message of this last portion of Matthew 12. And our need to be looking for how you are appearing in our lives. And to be working with you, Lord. I pray especially, Lord, for those who don't know you. I pray that you would present to them the same opportunities that you did to these Pharisees. But that you would turn their hearts to faithfulness and to the proper response to Christ. And so bring them into your kingdom. And away from the one that the man, both blind and mute, represents. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing.
Make me broken so I can be healed. 'Cause I'm so callous and now I can't feel. I want to run to you with heart wide open. Make me broken. Make me empty so I can be filled. Christ, you're holding onto my will. And I'm completed when you are with me.